Jesus has begun warning his disciples about the sin of religious ostentatiousness. You will remember that phrase essentially means being intentionally showy in your acts of personal piety. He began with a lesson about almsgiving or charitable giving, and now continues applying these things to the doctrine of Christian prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So far the reading of the Gospel. Most men pray, but not all men pray properly. Some, as we have just learned, pray like hypocrites, and others pray like heathens. But Jesus wants us, his disciples, to pray properly. But before we get into those details today, we probably need to establish a more foundational point when it comes to the doctrine of prayer. And that's because of how this passage begins. We read in verse 5, "And when thou prayest." Jesus simply assumes that his people, his followers, would be a praying people. He does not say if you pray, but when you pray. So I feel compelled to put the question to you this day: do you pray? And as you think about the answer to that question, do not content yourself saying, "Well, of course I do. Here I am, seated in church on a Sunday morning." We have probably prayed for a good 20 minutes already in this service, so of course I pray. It's not what I'm asking. Do you pray? Do you pray by yourself? Do you pray when no one else is around? Do you pray even when there is not a clergyman to say, "Come, let us pray to the Lord"? It truly is a vital question, because prayer comes as naturally to the born-again Christian as does breathing. Like the cries of a newborn child, prayer is one of the first signs of new life begun. So do you pray? Do you pray? And maybe you're not sure, maybe a definition will help. You know, what is prayer? I don't know. What is it supposed to look like? It's so simple. Prayer is simply this: an offering up of our desires unto God. That's all. Offering up our desires to the Lord. Now, those desires should, of course, be in accordance with God's revealed will, but we'll consider that in the next sermon. Today, just keep it simple. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Examples: when we desire improved health, we ask the Lord for it. When we desire a better job, we pray to God for it. When we desire the salvation of a loved one, we bring it to the Lord and ask Him. We express that desire to Him. We desire to live in a less insane world, so we bring that desire to the Lord in prayer. That's prayer. So, once more, the question: do you pray? Again, Jesus just assumes that we would. Further, we have plenty of needs, do we not? Plenty of desires. So why wouldn't we? Main point to begin: every Christian should pray every single day, because that is the assumption here. And that assumption being established, these verses also invite us to take steps further in the consideration of the health of our prayer life. Namely, not just do we pray, but do we pray properly? Not all men do. So Jesus here calls us, He instructs us, He shows us negative examples, He gives us positive theology. Jesus calls us to make sure that as His disciples, we are, when it comes to prayer, holding the right doctrine and having the right motives and choosing the right place and using the right form. Those 4 points, if you're paying attention, will constitute the main theme of what follows in this sermon. First point: hold the right doctrine. When it comes to prayer, we need to hold the right doctrine. All Christians should know what the Bible teaches and believe what the Scriptures teach in general. But when it comes to prayer, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about God. More specifically, the God who hears and answers the prayer of His people. And true, as we look at these verses, we can admit much of what we read here is corrective in tone. Don't pray like a hypocrite. And don't pray like a heathen. And we'll cover that material in due time. But think of it this way: if we would just comprehend and believe the positive theology of prayer, we would not run the risk of these errors. So here's the positive theology that these verses teach us. When it comes to prayer, God knows, and God sees, and God hears. It's so simple. God knows. Verse 8 says we shouldn't pray like the heathens, because your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. We pray when we have needs. We pray when things go wrong. We pray when things seem amiss. We pray when things look like they might be out of control. We pray when we need help. And the good news here is this: God knows. Even before you even thought to bring that burden to Him, He knows all about it. Our Father in heaven knows, and as our Father in heaven, He not only knows, but cares. That's intimated in the tender title, Father, which art in heaven. God knows. So you don't need to rehearse to Him every single detail. You just bring your desires to Him. And when you do, you may enjoy the comfort of our next doctrinal point. Yes, God knows, but also God sees. God sees. In verse 6, we have a man pictured as praying alone in a secret place with the door closed, with no one else around, and presumably no one else knowing what he's facing in terms of his trials or his needs. But unto this man is given much comfort, namely that he as a Christian has a Father which seeth in secret. He seeth in secret. God sees. Even if no one else does, He does. Your Father looks down from heaven and He knows always where you are, what you are going through, what you need. So again, the lesson here is obvious. He sees. So just bring that burden to Him. God knows, God sees, and more, God hears. He hears the prayers of His people. And we have this illustrated in negative fashion in verse 7, criticizing the heathens, but it can be stated positively as well. We don't have to act like heathens because God hears His people. So we don't have to pray the same thing 100,000 times in a row. and we don't need to raise our voices. We don't need to hoot and holler and put on a show like the worshipers of Baal. We can just express our desires to God and then rest assured. He hears. He hears. So this is the Christian's theology of prayer. God knows, God sees, God hears. And if we could just embrace this theology, it would safeguard us against the specific errors and abuses that Jesus rebukes in these verses. That's a positive point to begin, but now let's look at the errors and abuses. Second point, when it comes to prayer, we should have the right motive. Have the right motive. If prayer is, as I already suggested by way of definition, an offering up of our desires unto God, then that should be our motive. Having God hear our desires. But Jesus expresses concern and disapproval over a different kind of motive here, specifically in verse 5, saying, "Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets." And here's the motive. "That they may be seen of men." Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with praying in public. I do it all the time. Perhaps you've had opportunity to do it as well. But public prayer does come with a true risk, namely the corruption of our motives. Example from a long time ago. When I was a seminary student, it was customary for us to decompress at the end of the week by going out to lunch. Students, but faculty would also join us. So imagine, if you can, a dozen theologians, some amateur, sitting at a restaurant. Those meals were a blessing. They always began with a question: Dutch or Presbyterian? And it didn't have to do with who was going to pay the bill. It was a question about prayer. You see, the Dutch tradition was to pray silently before the meal, with heads quietly bowed. And the Presbyterians had a practice where they would have one man lead vocalized prayer, lead the group by praying aloud. And we usually alternated between the two because it doesn't ultimately matter. Both traditions are just fine, Dutch or Presbyterian. But I remember once this guy suggesting that the Presbyterian tradition was better because it was a good public testimony. That's the problem. And that's the very true risk. The purpose of prayer is not public testimony. It's letting God know our desires. Wanting people to see us pray and then think, oh, look, they must be religious. Maybe we should buy their lunch. It's happened to me before. That should never be our motive. But that's what it's all about for the hypocrite. And that's the rebuke here. Public appearance is all important to the hypocrite. They want, they need to be seen of men. So they will always choose the "let's pray out loud" option in public. And they might even add, "And what is with this head modestly bowed stuff? Are we ashamed of who we are? Are we ashamed of her? Let's stand up. Let's be bold. In fact, let's go over there to the street corner where more people will be around. In fact, let's go to the steps of the county courthouse. Does anybody have any big signs that we can write some prayers on?" When that's the motive, and when people do that kind of thing, the passage tells us they get exactly what they were seeking: the attention and the notice of men. Yes, some passersby will think to themselves, "Well, he looks like a pious enough chap, doesn't he?" But the tragedy here is this: if that's your motive, that's it. Congratulations, mission accomplished, you received the praise and admiration of men. But tragedy, that's it. That's all you've received. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So back to the seminary illustration, why not just pray at the end of class before we all head over to the restaurant? Why not pray in the car where it could be nice and quiet and there won't be any distractions of some waitress jingling around silverware and the like? Why can't it just be secret? It could be. And that might even make it better. On now to the next point, number three. When it comes to prayer, choose the right place. That's part of the lesson here, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And again, this is not any absolute prohibition of public prayer. It's appropriate. Listen to me. It's appropriate to pray in public. We do it here. This is a public meeting of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do it here every single week. So it's not really a matter of good versus bad, or bad versus good. This matter of secret prayer might just be a matter of good versus better. Explained. When it comes to leading public prayer, I suppose I could say that I'm proficient. That's not due to any particular gifts, but we read books to learn how to lead in corporate prayer because it has to be learned, and it's one of the pastor's responsibilities. And you think, read books? Yeah, it's not really that easy. Because corporate prayer is a prayer in which everyone present in the room is able. Honestly, openly, without reservation, able to join their hearts together and express their shared desires unto the Lord. And as such, there can be no personal politicking or none of this garbage of passive-aggressive preaching in prayer. No, it has to be well prayed for the sake of all. And over the years, I've learned to do this reasonably well. But perhaps, I only share that to say this, perhaps it would surprise you to know that your pastor's private prayers sound very, very different than his public prayers. And if you were to ask me how, I would say none of your business. And if you pressed and pressed, I'd still say, you know, I'd double down and say, seriously, it's none of your business. I pray to God. It's between me and my God. And I think the intimation here is that might be the best, certainly the safest when it comes to motives, but it might be the best kind of prayer, prayer that no one else hears, prayers in which a man is free, completely free, to bear his soul unto his God without any concern for what other people might be thinking. And these kinds of prayers, private prayers, at least according to these verses, are best prayed in private. As for the prayers themselves, if you want to know what they sound like, just read the Psalms of David. Many of those are the prayers of a man all alone in the middle of the night crying out to his Lord. But this kind of prayer is best prayed in private, in the closet with the door shut. And a point of quick application, because I've seen some kooky stuff in the church. Ladies, don't go home and now ask your husband to remodel the house. You don't need a literal prayer closet with a door in order to be obeying this principle here. The laundry room works just fine. And for the men, so does the garage or the shop. And in my case, the seat of a lawnmower. The main point here is you find somewhere where you can be alone with God and you express your desires unto Him and only unto Him. And you can do that then, being in private freely and honestly and openly, never concerned about what other people might be thinking. And as you're doing it, probably not as concerned about the form of expression, the exact words you're using in the exact order. That is one of the great benefits of entering a closet, closing the door. There's no need to worry about how good your prayers sound. In that place, it doesn't matter. It's the benefit of private prayer. You know, but as Christians, we have to stay balanced. Affirming that doesn't mean that private prayer should then be considered an absolute free-for-all where we just do whatever we want and freak out and speak in tongues. No. The Bible is still the Bible. The Word of God still instructs us in the nature of prayer. We're still coming before God, our Heavenly Father, so we have to have proper reverence and good order and all of that. And while you shouldn't be overly concerned about the form and expression of private prayer, it still matters. And we know that it matters because Jesus addresses it right here. And the other example, the form of prayer. I'm just going to introduce it today, and then we'll finish it up next week when we consider the Lord's Prayer. But just a simple introduction regarding the form, that is, the words, the expressions of Christian prayer. Fourth, final point, use the right form. Use the right form. In the verses that come next, Jesus will teach us He'll give us so graciously the absolute perfect form of prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But before he does that, and this is what we'll focus on for the rest of the sermon, he offers two negative examples when it comes to the form of prayer, things that need to be avoided. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons I love Jesus so much. He's so honest. Never hesitated to point over to a hypocrite and say, don't be like that. Or to a heathen, don't be like that. That's a much neglected method of teaching in our modern day because everybody's so careful. You don't want to hurt anybody's feels. You don't want to offend anybody. So nobody ever says anything. You can't just point to a bad example and say, hey, kids, you see that right there? Don't do that. Don't be like that. That's bad. Jesus did it. Points over to the hypocrites. He points over to the heathens. So, considered in order, the hypocrites in Jesus' day had a bad form of prayer because, again, we already learned this, they had a bad motive. They had to choose the synagogues and stand up there. They had to choose the street corners because that's where all the people were. And because of their motive, they wanted a good audience so they could show off their skills. The very word hypocrite, in fact, comes from the world of theater. It means a play actor, a mask wearer, which is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were, hypocrites. Like any actor nowadays, presumably you can imagine it, right? Memorizing their lines and practicing their expressions and affecting their tone so that all in the audience would just marvel at what a wonderful performance they just offered. Jesus exposes it as fake. It's bad form. It's not true prayer because the God who already knows and sees and hears does not need a bunch of pseudo-pious drama. He, in fact, rejects it. So, don't be like the hypocrites. Also, don't be like the heathens. That's the second bad example Jesus points to here, and it's actually the opposite of the hypocrites because at least the hypocrites knew God. They were monotheistic Jews who knew the scriptures, who had Psalms memorized. They even knew the name of their God, Jehovah. The heathens, not so. We're heathens. We don't use the word anymore. Let me define it. A heathen is somebody who doesn't know God. A heathen does not know God. Back in Old Testament times, this would include all the ites, right? The Canaanites, who worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars, anything that seemed greater than them, because they didn't know God, they would worship and fear. In the New Testament times, that is in the days of Jesus and the apostles, the heathens would include the Romans and the Greeks, each of which had their own pantheon of deities, which means a bunch of them, that they would also worship and fear. In the days of early Christendom, this would include the Britons and the Celts and the Danes and the Normans, all these pagans throughout Europe who didn't know the one true God. They followed false and feigned deities and had idols. As for today, almost everybody's a heathen. At least most of the people I meet. They do not know God. They do not know the God of the Bible. And even if they do know him, here we'll make a distinction, know him in some kind of intellectual sense, like they heard about it before and they can understand what you're saying, or due to some shared cultural memory of when we used to be a Christian nation, these people today do not fear the Lord. They do not worship him, and they do not serve him. They are heathen. Now, heathens, then, don't know God. And to be fair, they do want to know God, at least to some extent. You can't erase, you can't escape God's image imprinted on man, so there is in every man a true but suppressed desire to know his Maker. But that desire remains, just as I said, suppressed. So that even if he's always learning, even spiritual things, always learning, he's never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Now here's how that relates to prayer. Because the heathen does not know God, he has no assurance that any God hears him. And that lack of assurance is betrayed in his form of prayer, the kinds of words and how many words he uses. Jesus calls it vain repetitions. I was thinking back over my life trying to find the first encounter I had with vain repetitions, and I actually remembered it this week. It was a dumb science fiction movie made in the 1970s where one of the actors started doing some kind of Buddhist chant. It was like, Om Adapadme Om. And, you know, as a kid, I thought it sounded kind of cool, definitely exotic, but ultimately dumb. Because who would chant the same thing over and over and over again when they have no idea what they're saying or who, if anyone, they are speaking with? So I remembered that. But then I also remembered that that was technically not my first exposure to vain repetitions because I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. We were taught to pray the rosary in catechism class. It was supposed to take about 20 to 25 minutes. But after some practice, we rascals could make it through in half the time, just to get out. And likewise, it was also customary to confess, not customary, it was required, as a sacrament. It was required to confess our sins to the priest. And after doing that, we would be assigned, you know, 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys as an act of penance. And again, we could knock those prayers out in record time. Lesson being, it's not only the heathen who need to be careful when it comes to vain repetitions in prayer. But back to the main point of the sermon, and also to the conclusion, I suppose. God knows, and God sees, and God hears the prayers of his children. So there is no need to pray like the hypocrites or like the heathen. We can just make our requests known unto God and trust that he will hear and answer in due time. And when it comes to that answer, our assurance is this, as Jesus said, Thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Which is to reiterate something I said in last week's sermon. Nothing is lost when we eschew the attention and praise of men. Not a single act of sincere, quiet, earnest, private devotion to God is ever wasted. It never goes unnoticed. It never goes unrewarded because our Father in heaven is sovereign over all and loving to all his dear children. Believe it and pray better this week. Amen.